as our hearts agree with the words of this song, that you are all that we need, that your grace is more than enough, that we believe in you, that we have a changed heart, changed life, changed worldview because of what we believe. We ask that your Holy Spirit would move amongst us, not only in our worship, but as we read your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would have his way. We yield to you. We are jars of clay with the treasure hidden inside. We choose to break open our jars of clay and allow that treasure to emanate forth. We thank you for what you're going to do. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We'll be looking at Romans, the end of chapter 3. I think I left off at verse 13 last time. Their throats are open graves. If you remember, Paul was going through some Old Testament scriptures about how nobody does anything good, and we're worthless, not even one. No one seeks God. So now I stopped there because it was 11 o'clock. So we're just catching up to that part. Verse 13, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. In this next section, I'll make mention of it later. How many times do you see or the word faith? But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law. No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. How many faiths did you see? How many? I'm thinking 8 or 9, depending on translation. That'll come into play later. This list he gives here about the, in the beginning, verse 13, their throats are open graves. It's similar to the list that Paul gave in the last part of chapter 1, talking about how depraved people are. Except, this is a compilation of Old Testament quotes that he uses. Before, he's just describing it. Now he's bringing in the Old Testament as well. He says that man is depraved in speech. In verses 13 and 14, there are two verses. There are three quotations from Psalm 5:9, Psalm 140, verse 3, and from Psalm 10:7. And he refers to the organs of speech, the mouth, the tongue, the lips. And he's saying that we sin in word in the things that we say. We use words to harm one another. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Yes, is that true? No, words do hurt. It's not true. We often forget, like a physical injury that we've had in the past, but something that somebody said hurt us in the heart. And those are the things we usually remember more than anything else. We often remember words that were spoken to us in bitterness and hatefulness and cursing. Those are the ones that give us that, whereas a cut or a scrape that you got before, you don't remember the pain of that so much. But in our brains, the hurt from the words that people have said, we remember those. So he's saying, we do harm to others with this. How many have been guilty of doing that before? Okay. In verse 18, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We'll see the verses, they move from the mouth to physical acts, like in 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark the way of peace they do not know. And then verse 18. And verses 15 through 17, he's quoting from Isaiah 59. He's saying, not only do we sin with our mouths, we sin with our actions, our deeds, the things that we do. In reverse order, if you were to look at verse 18 and 17, they do not know the way of peace, people. They're apart from God. There's no fear of God. Because we're that kind of people, it brings violence and sin and ugly words because of those foundational verses there. There's the way of peace they do not know. We're swift to shed blood. The end of all of this stuff here ends up in death. And here, when he's talking about the things that we do, it tends to be more physical than spiritual right here. But spiritual death means separation from God, which brings us back to not knowing the way of peace and being alienated from God. So verse 18 is the cause of this preceding description of sin in the previous verses. And it's a great summary quoted from Psalm 36. For instance, I was reading the other day just how ugly we are. In Shippenberg University in Pennsylvania, a while back, it made headlines because it was found out that they have a vending machine for the morning after pill, the Plan B, which can also be taken after conception. It's a vending machine to kill babies, essentially, which is kind of sad. Now we have contraception and abortion as convenient as getting a candy bar or a soda from the machine. This puts sexuality being divorced from marriage or responsibility or any kind of accountability. Work through this with me. You can slide in, I think it's $25, and out comes an abortion-inducing drug. No one sees, no one knows. We don't want to be accountable. We don't want to be responsible for our actions. We hide our sin. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Probably the ultimate example of this today is because of the internet, with all the pornography that's on there. There's no accountability. Before, you've seen the stereotypical idea of a guy with a brown wrapper on a magazine coming to the mail. At least the mailman knew what you were getting. But here on the internet, no one knows. And so sexual sin has become huge, more huge than it was before, because of the lack of accountability. And so now we have, no one will see, no one will know. We can have an abortion just because of a vending machine. No one will see, no one will know. No one sees, no one knows my sin. And we hide from God that way. One of the Shippenberg students said, I think it's great the school is giving us this option. I've heard some kids say they'd be too embarrassed to go into town. Precisely. It should be embarrassing. There should be shame. But when you're hidden and the shame factor is not in there, and we remove shame from sin and remove accountability, we become like 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All wickedness flows from a disregard for God. We don't hold regard for him at all. And yet, we fear death, but we don't fear the one who can give us eternal life. We are really messed up. We are unaccountable. And Paul is saying here that basically we are covered in sin from the top of the body to the bottom, from eye to foot. We're just plain sinful. An individual may not be as bad as he possibly can be, but he is as bad as he can be. We all sin, and we need to move beyond that. We are in this ruined state before God, but we may be saved from ruin by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. After that x-ray of mankind, he comes to the verdict in 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You see how it links up there, the accountability? Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Paul comes to the end of this section here, concluding that every person is accountable to God, whether they think they're hidden or not. Every person is guilty for sin. Every person can never be justified by God on the basis of any kind of good works. He is laying this down thick and heavy so we can recognize what is really going on. And to understand these verses in 19 and 20, that's to understand the first great foundational truths of Christianity and why Jesus came. It says we know is based on the law. It actually means like to know absolutely. There's no question that man is sinful. It's an obvious truth. It's also obvious that no one really does keep the law. He starts to talk about justification. Justification is a law court word. Now, if you were to die today, right now, and meet God at the gates of heaven, and God says to you, "What right do you have to come into my heaven?" What would you say? Anything based on something you did? Oh, absolutely not. Some will say that I should get in because of my good works. Galatians 2:16 says, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Your record will not save you. It's going to condemn you. Whatever we present to him as our works to get into heaven, we are condemned. And that fits in with verse 19. The only answer that saves is based upon the work of Jesus Christ. Only the person that comes to God trusting in Jesus will enter heaven. I'm just assuming most of you are Christians in here. But if you're not, these words are true. Even if you are, they're true still. Whatever you're doing in life, whatever things are going on, the basis for everything in your life should be this concept. Where am I going after? The law reveals God's holiness. Therefore, rather, through the law we become conscious of sin in verse 20. It reveals sin, and it's the standard for God's righteousness. The Phillips paraphrase says of that, "No man can justify himself before God by a perfect performance of the law's demands. Indeed, it is the straight edge or ruler of the law that shows us how crooked we are." So the law is this big yardstick placed up against our crooked lives. And God looks at it and doesn't line up. Guess what? You can't get into heaven. It doesn't grade on a curve. You've heard it's like a mirror. It reveals how dirty you are, how the smudges on your face, but it doesn't provide the soap and the water to clean you. It just says you're unclean. It can only reveal. It can't redeem us. But the good thing about the law is it has a purpose. When it does that, we go, "How can I be saved?" And then we are pointed to Christ as our Redeemer. Robert Herrick, he was an English poet. He lived around the time about Shakespeare. He wrote a poem using an image from mythology, if you like Greek mythology. If Hercules was assigned to perform this impossible task, and it was to clean these immense and very filthy stables of King Augeas. Okay, no mythology majors. Hercules has to clean these filthy stables, and it's like an impossible task. So Robert Herrick, he writes a poem about this, but he compares his own heart to the stables, and he says, "Lord, I confess that thou alone art able to purify this my Augean stable. Be the seas water and the land all soap, yet if thy blood not wash me, there's no hope." Isn't that great? If the seas water, all the water and the land was all soap, we could never be clean. Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Brown, on his commentary on Romans, says, "How broad and deep the apostle lays the foundations of his great doctrine of justification by free grace. In the disorder of man's whole nature, the consequent universality of human guilt, the condemnation of the whole world by reason of the breach of divine law, and the impossibility of justification before God by obedience to that violated law. Only when these humiliating conclusions are accepted and felt are we in a condition to appreciate and embrace the grace of the gospel next to be opened up." That's huge. We need to appreciate what Paul is saying here, because when we find out what the answer is, we will embrace it. So step by step, Paul has shut out every other channel or resource, and it leads us to see the provision that God has made for us and for his righteousness. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's an important verse. If you haven't reached that place in your life, God is patient towards you, and he wants you to come to him. And so now we're coming sort of to the heart of Romans, starting in verse 21. It's a new point in Paul's letter to the Romans. We turn from this dismal heaviness for the last 3.5 chapters or so, and it's all been about sin and wrath. And now the good news of God's great grace towards us because and through of Jesus Christ our Lord. And it becomes righteousness by faith alone. Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. But now, 6 letters, 2 little words, tiny. These 2 little words are tremendous. I looked up some other ones too. If we had not studied the first 2.5 chapters, we would not appreciate these 2 words. But now. Say it with me. But now. That's good. Paul had his own but now experience on the Damascus Road. The blind man in John chapter 9 were healed by Jesus. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, but now I see. If it wasn't for this but now, we would be, as it says in Ephesians 2, having no hope and without God in the world. So here's some but now verses. Romans 7:6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we are bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Galatians 4:9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Romans 6:22, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:50, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. 1 Peter 2:10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. So, whenever Satan accuses you and says, back then you did this, what's your response? But now, things have changed. Things are different because of Christ. But now, God providing righteousness is the very heart of the Word of God. But now, a righteousness from God. All this time, it's like it's been our righteousness, which we don't have. Christianity is, and I was thinking about it, as far as I can tell, my brain here, is the only religion that says you can't earn it. It's the only religion that humbles us by insisting there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. Is there any other religion that does that, that acknowledges the grace of God? I couldn't think of either. I love what Donald Gray Barnhouse writes about this righteousness from God. He says, look into your own heart and see whether you are trusting, even in a small fraction, in something that you are doing for yourself or that you are doing for God. This is a side note. Even me studying, I was so frustrated because I'm trying to get, just say something intelligent. I think Norlin Thursday or Friday said, you're on, because he was sick. And then everything goes crazy. And so then I'm striving to get some notes down and print it out. And it's the last night I'm at home. And even my printer crashed and burned. And I'm like, oh, I'm handwriting things. And it's so frustrating. And then we come in here. We have to do this. I get a call from the sound. And we have to do all this finagling. And I don't have a time to quiet my heart. And that's very frustrating because I don't want to come here and just give you my notes. I want to be in a place where the Holy Spirit is working and not me. I think he does that on purpose because this happens quite frequently to me. Where I have to take a step back and, well, I haven't had a chance to really look at my notes other than scribble things. And so I went up there, the service started, and I got to look over things and pray. Oh, I came in here and sat. Frank came over and talked to me. And I'm no offense to anybody. I'm just saying that's just the way it is. And I'm like, I'm trying to. And then I go up there, and so Spencer's busy and he turns off the light. Okay, then I go over here in the satellite room, and then it's like really loud on the speakers. That's why I asked. And then I Where did I end up? In the bathroom. I wired up. Tim told me that my zipper was down. Apparently, I'm going to be doing this every time. So please kindly tell me before I get up in front of people. But anyways, you get so frustrated. And it's like, I just need the peace of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to do the work here. Because really, if you're just hearing my words, there's nothing there. But if you're hearing the word of God, and you're allowing the Holy Spirit to minister to you, there's something going on that's totally above what I am doing here. And that's what needs to happen, is the Holy Spirit bringing things, illuminating the word of God to your own heart, back to Donald Barnhouse. Instead of finding in your heart that you have ceased from your works as God did from his, and that you are resting on the work that was accomplished on the cross of Calvary, this is the secret of reality. Righteousness apart from the law. Righteousness apart from human doing. Christianity is the faith that believes God's word about the work that is fully done, completely done. Righteousness without law. Righteousness apart from human character. Righteousness without even a consideration of the nature of being that is made righteous. Righteousness that comes from God upon an ungodly man. Righteousness that will save a thief on the cross. Righteousness that is prepared for you. Righteousness that you must choose by abandoning any hope of salvation from anything that is in yourself. And underline this, it is the only righteousness that can produce practical righteousness in you. It is his righteousness that is imputed to us. And he's saying here that apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, verse 21. This righteousness was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. But when the law was given on Mount Sinai, the lamb was given as well. Remember Abraham with his son Isaac going up on the mountain, Mount Moriah. Just imagine, it's the most moving scene. His son, who's probably only like 14 or something at the time, carrying the wood, they have the knife, and he asks his dad, where is the lamb? And Abraham, knowing that he's, if called to, is to sacrifice his son, which is totally foreign to us, totally foreign. And what does Abraham say? God will provide a lamb. And he did. So when you go through your life and you're looking hopeless, thinking this is it, I'm going to die, it's a sacrifice, I've got no recourse, there's nothing else for me, what does God say? I will provide my son. I will provide the lamb for you. What an incredible scene. And on that same area of Mount Moriah, Jesus was sacrificed many, many, many years later. And he did provide the lamb. Now, this doesn't mean that the law doesn't have any value. Paul addresses that later. It's not a newfangled way, because we see it is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament. The gospel was foreshadowed and foretold in the Old Testament. The phrase is, the new in the old concealed, the old in the new revealed. You can always find correlations between the two. And it says that it has been made known or manifested. It lies open to view that this divine source of righteousness is from God, and it's an impossibility of it coming from man. And it's in contrast. Remember Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And here it says, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So we had this wrath revealed here, and now we're having this righteousness from God revealed to us. See how it's counterbalanced there from chapter 1 to chapter 3? Philippians 3, 8, and 9 says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. It comes through faith. This implies acceptance and reliance and dependence and confidence on what God has said and what God has done. Faith is our response to God. It's not a work. It's the coupling between a locomotive and the car behind it. Faith is that. We link on to what God has provided. Faith is that instrument. Our faith doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. If it was, and you'd hear it all the time, if you just have enough faith, and that's a bad thing too, because it's like, now I have to muster up faith, and it becomes like a work again. And that's not it at all. And it's for everybody. There's a universal need for God's righteousness. 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is not a question of degree. All have fallen. And side note, leading somebody to Christ, sharing Christ with them, this is the first one of the four verses, or five verses. Well, there's more than five, but four areas. Romans 3:23 is a good one. Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, and Romans 10, verses 8 through 9. If you ever, and who wrote that down just now? You should write that down. The Roman Road. That's what I use. If somebody wants to know about Christ, they're all right there. So if you don't believe this verse about all falling short, if you don't believe that it's true, then you don't understand grace at all. In one of his writings about grace, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he talks about a preacher from the north of England. He goes to call on an elderly lady who needed financial help. So he's got money from the church in his hand. He shows up to the poor section of the city where she lived, finds her building, climbs the flights of stairs, gets to her tiny little place and knocks on the door. No answer. He knocks again. Still no answer. Eventually he goes away. So the next week he sees her at church. And he says, hey, I stopped by your place. Nobody answered. You weren't there. I thought you weren't at home. And she says, at what time did you call? And he said, well, I was there about noon. She goes, oh, dear. I was home and I heard you knocking, but I didn't answer. I thought it was the landlord calling for the rent. We are like that in one sense. We identify with the landlord and not so easily with the woman. God is knocking. We think he wants something from us. But instead, he came to give us something. So we're afraid and we shut the door on God and his grace, not recognizing that it's his righteousness he brings to us. So the other part is we think it's not so easy to identify with a woman because she's not able to pay for the rent and she's hiding. And so often we think, well, I can pay, so I would open the door up. And that's what we do even as Christians. Sometimes we think, I got money here, God. Come on in. What you need? What do I owe you? And that reverses it, and it's all wrong as well. We need to come recognizing that nothing we have, he needs. Nothing we have will redeem us. We don't want to accept a handout from God. We have to be in a place where we accept that handout. We like being proud. Pride will kill us. We have to be in a place of humility that says, I receive this free gift that I cannot possibly earn on my own. 24, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. It's bestowed freely. We don't deserve it. He talks about justification or being justified. You've heard the Sunday school definition. Justification means just as if I never sinned. And that's a simplified version of it, but it's a good one. It is an act of God that declares a sinner righteous by faith on the merit of Christ's sacrifice. It's a Latin term. It means to make just, but here it is to declare or pronounce righteousness and not to make just. It's a legal term. It's like you did these things, but now I am justifying you. I am redeeming you. Do you have that slide? I'll get to that in a moment. It'd be good to see it. Kind of describes what's going on. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. It's a pardon, but it's more than that. A king can pardon a criminal, but he can't reinstate that person in the position of one who has never broken the law, so it's not as if we never broke the law. But God does both. And this is justification. We become blameless, but not sinless. And we're dead in our sin. It's more than a doctor, we got shot, we're dead. The doctor comes and takes the bullets out. I've taken the bullets out, the thing that killed you. Oh, there you are. You're still dead. But what God does is he took out the bullets, so the guilt's not there, by imputing the righteousness of Christ. And Christ gave his life and raised you. Spiritually, in this sense, he imputed his righteousness and his life into you. So when you were dead in your sin, not only did the Forgiveness happened, but now his life is in you. Can I get an amen? Oh, thank you. That is so huge. And it says here, it's our redemption, or he's our redeemer. It means to buy back again. There's different words for it. For instance, there's a word that means to purchase in the marketplace, as Christ has purchased us from the slave market. This one here means complete release from captivity through the payment of a ransom. There is nothing more in life more important than these teachings. I can't emphasize enough. Eternity hangs on these truths here. In verse 25, what is justice demanded is love provided. He is our propitiation. Anybody know that word? That's also a good word. It is what is used to justify. His death satisfied God's holiness. William Cowper, it's spelled Cowper, but it's pronounced Cooper. He was a well-known 18th century English poet. He wrote a lot of our hymns, well-known hymns. He had a really miserable childhood. His mother died when he was only 6 years old. He's sent off to a boarding school. He's a small guy. He's picked on and bullied a lot, kind of a sensitive kid. He struggled through this time and later years became a law student. He was deeply troubled emotionally and mentally. Twice he tried to commit suicide. In 1756, at 25 years old, Cooper was committed to a private asylum under the care of a man whose name was Dr. Cotton. This doctor was a devout old man, a Christian. He treated Cooper in a good way, spared to asylums back then. And under the care of this Christian doctor, Cooper discovered the only fountain that has ever washed away one's sin. And here is how Cooper himself told about it. He says, "The happy period which was to shake off my fetters and afford me a clear opening of the free mercy of God in Christ Jesus was now arrived. I flung myself into a chair near the window, and seeing a Bible there, ventured once more to apply to it for comfort and instruction. The first verses I saw were in the third chapter of Romans. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to manifest his righteousness." That's the verse we're reading, so many years ago. "Immediately I received strength to believe. In the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone on me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon in his blood, and the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel." So he was utterly transformed, just reading that one verse. He also wrote the hymn, "There is a Fountain," which alludes to his salvation. And you've all heard it. The words, some of the words are, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." I wanted to share one other verse, not all of them. "Ever since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." That's awesome. Interestingly, the same verse, verse 25, about 100 years before this in 1656, brought deliverance to John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was reading it. And his account of his conversion says, "As I was walking up and down in the house as a man in a most woeful state, that word of God took hold of my heart. You are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But oh, what a turn it made upon me. Now was I as one awakened out of some troublesome sleep and dream, and listening to this heavenly sentence, I was as if I had heard it thus expounded to me, 'Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities I cannot save thy soul, but behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him.'" That is awesome. This is many years ago, and I still think of the same thing. When Jesus looks, when God the Father looks at you, you are standing in the shadow of the cross of Christ. That's incredible. His righteousness, you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at you, he doesn't see junk. He doesn't see sin if you are a follower of Christ. He sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You are clothed and wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. Even today, no matter how you feel right now, he sees you that way. The same favor that he looks upon his son Jesus, he looks upon you that way. Because of his righteousness. What can wash away my sin? He did it, verse 26, to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The supreme aim and end is to demonstrate his character of being just and his complete provision for man's life as justifier. We are declared righteous through the atoning work of Christ. And what does it take? It is justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's all a matter of simple trust in God. He believeth in him. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Seek him. If you're not, seek him. We saw how many times faith was mentioned. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And your faith doesn't need to be strong, because it's not about your faith. James Boyce illustrated it with this, and I made the triangle. He talked about this triangle. You see, the things that are happening in this passage are redemption, propitiation, and justification. The Christian, or whoever you are, we're over there. Everything is pointing to us, because nothing emanates from us. From Jesus Christ, we have redemption coming to us. And Jesus Christ was our sacrifice. He was our propitiation, satisfying the law and the holiness of God his Father. And because of that propitiation, God can justify us. Now you see propitiation, redemption coming from Jesus Christ, and you see justification from God the Father. Nothing, no arrows are coming from us. Everything has been provided. Jesus Christ has been our sacrifice, our satisfying of the law, and because of that, by faith, if we receive him and accept this gift, God justifies us, and we are redeemed. Let that stick in your head. It is an awesome gift, and we should never look lightly upon it. It says in the last two words in verse 26, in Jesus, in Jesus. Are you in Jesus? This is a time to let God's word, you know, I'm not a big guy, and close your eyes and raise your hand if you want to. If you need Jesus, today is the day. If you don't know him, today is the day. If you have any confusion about that, today is the day. If you're a Christian who's satisfied with your own works, today is the day. I'll be around. There's other people here, good godly people that will pray with you. We'll have two people up there if you want to pray. Make it happen today. Today is the day. Today is the day of redemption. As the Bible says, now is the day of salvation. Stand with me and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the propitiation of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. We are forever grateful. We yield our lives to you. We want to follow you. We thank you for this gift. We thank you for redeeming us. We thank you for it not depending on us and how well we perform, but that you take us just as we are and redeem us and clothe us with the righteousness of Christ. And I do pray for those hearts that are in the balance today, that your Holy Spirit would move and touch and motivate and enable them to pray with somebody, to make things right with you, to receive that free gift, that your grace would abound, that your Holy Spirit would just pour over this place. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you. We thank you for your word that revealed this to us, and we ask that it would change us, not just the new believers, but all us old believers too, that we would be changed, that we'd be more and more like Christ every day, that today would be different, that we would walk out of here changed and more closely to the image of Christ. For we love you, and in his name we pray. Amen.